chapter 5 of Exodus.
Now let us set the stage for this, and you are specifically responsible for reading these chapters ahead of time, because if you have not done so, I can assure you that you're not going to get much out of this discussion in class. And I sense that occasionally, when we're talking about something in class, you haven't read the chapter, and that drastically reduces your uptake. All you're doing is just struggling to find out what's going on in class, and you're not getting the benefit out of it. It's extremely important that you read the chapters ahead of time in order to get the benefit out of it. Otherwise, you're just wasting time by running behind. It's been demonstrated again and again that advanced study of the text and consideration of the outline is essential for maximum intake here in what we're giving you. Because all we're doing here is to go over things that you should already have been thinking about. You can use your outlines if you wish to make notes on, or you can make it a separate piece of paper. Let me say just 1 minute. I wanted to take more, but now we can't. We don't have the time about outlining. There are various methods of Bible study. One of these methods, of course, is to outline as you study. The purpose of that is, of course, to cause you to analyze as you read, to group things, to consider leading thoughts and to characterize those leading thoughts in a comprehensive expression that explains to you what is flowing. It gives you a better grasp and understanding of what is being said if you do outline. Of course, an outline can be very academic and unspiritual. And outlining is something that can be done by 10 different men, 10 different ways. There probably is no such thing as an inspired outline. Nevertheless, the spiritual discipline of outlining as you read will help you to grasp. It is essential that you begin the Bible with what does it say before you ramble off into what does it mean or what does it mean to me. Your first task is to find out exactly what it is saying and to group the things under somewhat general headings. You must perceive relationships. You have raised the question, Lee, how in the world, where do you get all this and where do you get all that? There are various methods by which you do so, but you begin by reading it, and perhaps you can think in terms of a general subject is one thing you're looking for. What is the general subject or theme? What is the man getting at? Otherwise, you bog down in the minutia. It is characteristic of cults and false interpretation that they lose contact with the whole flow of a passage by reaching down in the middle of something and pulling out some little phrase and make it say something that has nothing whatever to do with the general tenor of the passage. And you will avoid that by getting a grasp of the whole flow of something. Another way, of course, of perceiving this is word repetitions, or any kind of repetitions, or look for cycles. The classic examples in Romans you see in the litany of condemnation is God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. This, in a sense, gives you an outline on which to hang the whole thing. For example, Malachi is best understood when you notice the whereins, the talking back to God. Wherein have we sinned? Wherein have we done this? And the entire flow and direction of the book can be perceived between in terms of the repetition of this question given by the people who are challenging God. And it's essential that you learn how to get into it. And of course, all of this definitely presupposes that you are meditating and you have some peace and quiet. Now, if you're trying to do it and carry on a conversation and listen to the television and talk to your wife or your girlfriend or your parents or scratch the dog's ears and everything else, you can't think this way. It's impossible. You must have peace and quiet if you're going to do this kind of studying. My wife said this morning that she thought the ideal wife for me would be a deaf mute. Well, we do have to talk to them, but you do need quiet. You see? And you cannot study when somebody's doing this all the time. So we're gonna practice on this for a while. You've had it in terms of organizing, and we've kind of gotten you any idea what to look for in Genesis, and begin to use the libraries and the input. Now we're gonna get into the analysis, and we're gonna use this for a while until you learn how to do it. If you want to change your analysis, that's fine. You want to change your outline, make your own outline, that's fine with me. We'll give you a start though. Incidentally, on subpoint number 4 under A, that should be Moses questions rather than Moses reassure. Moses questions in verses 22 and 23. Now what we're really looking for in here is spiritual import. It isn't just a question of a bunch of dry words. There has to be something indicated here that's been, get some meat into your outline. Not a bunch of big words. Now you'll notice the direction of the outline, of course, to begin with, we said that the entire theme of the book of Exodus is what theme, Greg? What's the theme?
The law.
No, the theme is not the law. Spence?
Redemption.
Redemption. Now that involves an understanding, first of all, of what the word redeem means. Now, most Christians are hopelessly confused about these words. They willy-nilly interchange redeem, reconcile, atone, vicarious, blood, they just throw it all together in a big mumbo jumbo, and they pray that way. And they seem to have no discrimination whatsoever between one and the other. They all mean the same to them. See? The cross means everything. You're going to get into the offerings in the book of Leviticus, and you see that the cross, the aspects of the cross and the aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are multitudinous. And that your full appreciation for Christ and His work depends upon some degree of a spiritually intelligent discrimination. You must understand these differences. When we say redeem, in a nutshell, if a person comes to you, a real, short, punchy definition. Redeem! What does redeem mean? Bought back?
Bought out of slavery?
Okay? There is the idea of buying. It is an illusion which really requires a basic understanding of the idea of buying a slave off the slave block. This is the basic picture that you have to have in connection with redemption. To redeem is to deliver by paying a price. To deliver by paying a price. It's a totally different thing from, say, atonement. Atonement has the idea of covering. And it is really not a good New Testament word. Our sins were not covered by the Lord Jesus. So let's don't just jumble all these words up. Your little puzzle there. Chris?
Yeah, because when you say atonement, isn't it Lord covered our sins up? Well, the Old Testament says,
we want to see, though, atonement is especially and particularly an Old Testament word. See? It comes from the Hebrew word kofar, to cover. And there was a sense in which the sins were covered, in which a remembrance was made of sin. But it says definitively in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an ever heifer could never take away sin. But a remembrance was made of sin. And there was a sense in which sin were covered but were not fully put away until the great sacrifice was made. See? They've been put away, says the scripture, by the sacrifice of himself. And they had to be put away by that work on the cross. Now, I don't want to spend all this time dissecting these words, but I'm simply calling your attention to an intelligent discrimination between the words which the Bible uses, and they're not synonymous words. Note differences. Discriminate between differences. Don't be sloppy in just approximating your idea of the meaning of words. Get into it. Get into it. You're responsible to know what something is. to pray intelligently, and to speak intelligently when you use the words of Scripture. Redeem is to deliver by paying a price, and so the entire theme, the end of our outline, is what? You must have seen it from the headings. Deliverance. Deliverance. Because that was what God was doing. What was God doing with his people? Delivering them out of what? Out of slavery. That's exactly why the word redemption is meaningful. It isn't just a generalized word meaning most anything. They were delivered out of slavery, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid. Okay? You grasp the meaning. You see, first you get an idea of what the whole book is about. Now then you break down your subordinate parts in terms of that meaning. Now we're at the point where, say, first of all, you establish, as you do with any case, why do you need deliverance? It's a basic thing in the gospel. Why you need to be delivered? Because you're in bondage and slavery and sin. The man outside of Christ, he doesn't have freedom. His freedom is an illusion. He is a slave. He is a bond slave to the passions of his own flesh and the cravings of his own flesh. He is a slave to that. The motions of sin work in his body, we read in Romans. He is a slave. He is also the devil's slave. The Bible says that he will do exactly what the devil tells him to do, whether he knows it or not. So he's a slave to the devil as well as a slave to himself. His freedom is only an illusion. Therefore, a man's freedom can only be in Jesus Christ, can free him not only from the tyranny of death and from the certainty of hell and eternal condemnation, but the tyranny of self. A man who's not free from the tyranny of his own desires and his own individualism, of his own self-cravings and self-assertions, that man remains in slavery. The worst tyranny of all is the tyranny of self. Okay. Now, when you have deliverance, you must expect, and it's a basic part of the teaching of God's Word, that any effort by God to deliver you and any effort on your part responding to God to be delivered is going to meet opposition. Any concept of the Word of God or the workings of God in our lives which ignores the reality of spiritual opposition from within and without is totally unrealistic. And yet most Christians are wandering around saying, I don't know what's happened to me. You know, all these things have gone wrong. The prophets of old cried out, if God be for us, then why has all this befallen us? And you will constantly be asked in terms of counseling, well, I've been a good Christian and I sought to serve the Lord, and I can't understand why I'm having all that trouble. Now, we must have a basic understanding of it from the Bible and an understanding in our own lives, and then we'll be more realistic in talking to other people. Opposition, really, is an essential part of the message of God. That opposition is inevitable. When it is an opposition from within, it is an opposition of the flesh. But when it is an opposition from without, it is an opposition of who? Satan. Opposition is inevitable. Its necessity, and it is a necessity at least from one standpoint, is that it serves the purposes of God. And when you get in all these big discussions, or why did God permit the devil? And why did he do this? And why did he do that? All these speculations of why. A lot of this is really unprofitable. God has a perfect right to do whatever he wants to do, whether it seems reasonable to us and whether we understand it or not. That's a radical assertion, I know, but that's a fact. God wants us to all come in here and stand on our head. He's got a perfect right to ask us to stand on our head, whether we think that is reasonable or not, for no other reason than he's God. And he doesn't have to explain himself or justify himself to men. It is necessary from the standpoint of because it serves the purposes of God. And the devil himself serves the purposes of God. Don't you forget it. He's very much subject to the Lord. We read that in Job. No question about that. If he didn't ultimately serve the purposes of God, he wouldn't be running around. And the Bible clearly indicates that the foe of deliverance here is a man called Pharaoh. And although it doesn't say so in so many words, it is so obvious that as the foe of deliverance of God, he stands from a pictorial, from a typological standpoint, as a picture of who, Pete? Sure. It's obvious. Now, Mr. Ram would say, well, you're not justified in saying this unless the Bible says so. Okay? All right? Take it as an illustration then. Now, there's no question that types have been overused. The difficulty, of course, with types is that in ministering it to the people generally, it requires a certain amount, of spiritual background and understanding to appreciate it. See, if you don't know the scriptures, the types mean nothing because you don't know the antitype. See, of what value is it? People that have no background in the Bible and you go in there and start giving them types, what does it mean to them? Does it mean anything to them? So don't try to teach types to the person on the milk of the word. They can't understand it. But there's no excuse for us not to know the types. Dr. Schofield defines a type as a divinely purposed illustration. A divinely purposed illustration. Deliberately placed there. Mr. Jukes says in his books, The Law and the Offerings, nor is it some kind of a rough sketch in which vaguely there are some similarities. To the contrary, it is an ideal picture put there by the great artist. And in the details of the picture, we will perceive elements of the truth that we could not otherwise see. We must see them as conveying certain things that are not necessarily always expressed to us in so many words in the New Testament. This being true, if Pharaoh is a divinely purposed illustration of the devil, they were going to perceive certain things about the devil that we might not otherwise see. First of all, we see him as subject to God. I've sent him here. He's going to serve my purposes. And we see ultimately that all the foamings at the mouth by Pharaoh didn't stop God from achieving his purpose, did they? See that? Nothing is more obvious in the book of Exodus as we read the story from the standpoint of God of the absolute futility of all that he did and said. Got a hold of that, Bill? Absolutely futile. In all our worryings and fearings about the devil, we want to remember that in the ultimate sense, the devil's work, like all opposition to God, is an absolute exercise in futility. That's why it says in the Psalms that when men, as it were, defy God, God laughs. One of the few times in the Bible it speaks of God laughing. It's really ridiculous. If by supernatural magnification an ant could walk in the room and be heard over a microphone in your ears and he didn't happen to like you, and he took one of his feelers up and shook it at you, you'd laugh. These guys that defy God, it's really a source of amusement in heaven. It's what you have in the outline of the second psalm. Divine amusement. Divine amazement, and so on. There's a whole outline. So you want to think of that when you get uptight, be oppressed by the devil, you know, all that kind of stuff. Now we look at the mission to Moses. Now he did not know the end from the beginning. We do. We say, Moses. What are you all upset about? We can read this story and we know you're going to come out fine. We just can't understand, Moses, why you don't believe God. And you're all worried about going into the presence of little old Pharaoh. But it had been a horse of different color. If you hadn't read the book of Exodus, and you were in Moses' shoe going in front of the ruler of Egypt, and telling him, the ruler of the world, what to do. See? You have a little trepidation about going to the campus and talking to the student leaders, or walking into the student activities director and telling him what you're there for. Or even speaking to your neighbor. Said, man, that's kind of hard to do. How much more if you had to walk into the presence of the ruler of the whole world and say, this is how it's going to be. Some exercise, wasn't it? But it shows, because we don't see the pattern of our own lives, if you visualize yourself as the subject and the future of a book, God's writing a book about you. See? I'm going to say how it is, how you face the trials and challenges of your life and how you reacted to it and to the extent to which you believed and did not believe God. Oh, you say, oh, that's different. That's different because you haven't read the book. And anybody, the angels of God or in the future, could come back and we say, now listen, Fred, we just can't understand in that instance why you didn't believe God like you ought to. Why did you lose faith with God, man? That was a terrible thing for you to do. And you say, man, you weren't in my shoes when it happened. See? But you see, even though we haven't read the book, we have to apply the principles. We have to believe God and to respond to his challenge in faith on the basis of these divine illustrations, don't we? That's exactly what's involved here. Now we see, number one, Pharaoh is unmoved by God and their compassion for men. Who is the Lord that I should believe him? And what are these people? They're nothing to me. They're nothing but a bunch of slaves. And that tells us something about the devil. What does it tell us about the devil, Ron? No, he doesn't have any compassion for people because he wouldn't put them all through this misery if he did. Nor is he unmoved by God's judgment about him. Who is the Lord? You know, I've got my own program. The result, of course, is that in the question that he has been challenged by the messengers of God, his reaction to being challenged by the messengers of God is that he deals with the slaves in what way? Turns the burner up a little bit. Turns the heat up. See? So, in a time of crisis for people, we will find that their problems become intensified. And that shouldn't surprise us, therefore. Moreover, the result of this, for example, if it's the people of God we're dealing with, that is, who profess to be Christians, you're in the position of being a counselor. And you tell a person, they come to you, and this has really happened, what do you think that I should do? And Lee, you tell them what you think on the basis of God's word they ought to do. They come to you for advice. You open God's Word and you tell them what you think they should do. Now, what do you think the average person will do as a result of that?
The average person won't do it.
He'll ignore it.
Yeah.
He'll say, well, who are you? You're just a bunch of guys selling motorcycles out in Walnut Creek. Why should I listen to you? You don't know anything more about the Bible than I do. See, I know better. However, some people say, well, I'll try that out. Like in marriage counseling or something like that. And he goes home and he does what you say, and what do you think happens? Things get worse. No, it isn't that it doesn't work. It's that it gets worse. Guy went home to do a certain thing. His wife hit the roof, practically threw him out of the house. He said, man, what kind of advice are you giving me? These people say, what are you doing to us? You got this man so stirred up now, he's really mad at us. Now they won't even give them straw, and they increased our quota. With friends like you, Moses, we don't need enemies. And with the counselors like you, Lee, you know, why do I need an enemy? That wasn't that Moses' counsel wasn't any good, except that they didn't wait on it, see? They want to go out here and put their dabble their toe in the water a little bit and say, well, I can see that doesn't work. I tried that for 15 minutes. I went home and tried to be a man in my own house. You know, take a real stand and be leadership. What did she do? She picked me up and threw me out of the house. See? Now, if you left me in the doghouse like I should be, I wouldn't be in this problem. See? Terrible advice. Terrible advice. So Moses listened to this, and he says, now there's something in what these people say. Obviously, I've been giving them bum advice. So he goes back to the Lord, and he said, the evil has not only got worse, but you didn't deliver them. So in effect, what does Moses say to God? Huh? Well, he really wouldn't say he really lied. What did he say? Not quite that strong. Oh, yeah, you got some good ideas, Lord, but they're not too practical. As a matter of fact, the reason we're having all the problems is it's your fault. What we need to do is read another book by Paul Tournier or take another session of Bill Gothard or see another counselor. See? You didn't need any of those things. You need to believe exactly what God told him to believe and what to say. Trouble is that he was trying to judge off of too quick a reading. So, God's response to that in chapter 6 is, plainly, the messengers of God always are in constant need of reassurance. Now, how is God going to equip his messengers to strengthen them for this new challenge? Obviously, there's a problem here. So, the answer of God to meet the challenge is not a supernatural intervention. He does not strike Pharaoh dead immediately. He does not deliver the people of God immediately. In effect, nothing happens immediately. Tell you anything, Spence?
Yeah. Just reassure that nothing happens that
way. Things don't just happen that way. So you say, well, there's a big problem out here, Lord, and you're not getting on a stick about it. And just things aren't working out too well. Things are working out just fine, except that just because we said frog, God didn't hop. That's the way some people expect it. I mean, right now. And things don't happen right now. We've got to have a little exercise in building up Moses. So, what's God's technique for giving Moses exactly what he needs? Ron? Biggest life right down there on the B in the outline. You can't go wrong.
Gives him a rod.
No, before he gives him that rod, you're dropping way down there under C2 when you still be up there in capital B. What does he do? How does he equip the messengers of God? Okay. What you need is a new dose of the promises of God. And what? The covenant of God. I want to tell you how you stand with me, old man. We need to go back and refresh ourselves on the promises of God. Things aren't working out good, okay? Let's get back on the promises of God here then. Now, he says, thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you're in a position to appreciate the greatness of God's deliverance. If the crisis is intensified, then we're in a greater position to appreciate this fact that the delivering power can only be of God. It cannot be of man. And if he'd gone in there and blown that ruler down with a few fast words, he might have gotten delusions of grandeur. Like what, Steve?
Right.
Well, sure, what would he have thought?
He didn't.
Sure. I went in there and gave him that wonderful speech, you know, and gave him the word, and that guy just collapsed, you see? Boom, just like that. And then he would have had no proper appreciation to see that the power was of God. It's when you're in absolute extremity and you know that you can't do it and they can't do it either, that we're in a position to begin to appreciate that it is only God to do it. Although, in the end, they wind up by not giving glory to God anyway. When the final deliverance comes, the greatest problem man has is giving the glory to God. He always wants to assume credit for himself. So all these are absolutely necessary. And even when he gives them all of this, in due time they have very short memories. And it wasn't God that did it. It was somehow or another I was involved in it or whatever it was. So he says, I want to tell you, Moses, who I am. Very important in any enterprise that we know exactly who God is. He is God. And therefore, he's going to have the final word in every situation. He says, before he was known by a certain name. How did Harold Wildish call that leaf?
Now, shady eye.
That's right. All right. Now, he says, I'm going to give you a new name for me. What's that name, Fred?
Yahweh.
Say that Yahweh, because that's the only way you can pronounce something that has all consonants in it and no vowels. And so the worst thing you can do, if you eliminate Y-A-H-W-E-H and you take the vowels out of there and you got nothing but the consonants left, how do you pronounce it? Well, for one thing, the Orthodox Jew never pronounced the name of God. He considers the version Jehovah. See, one of the misnomers, you see, of the JWs is that this particular English variant of a Hebrew unpronounceable is therefore the only pronunciatory name of God that has any significance. You see, that's part of their cultic system. We can see in connection with Jehovah, he's the covenant-keeping God, and we have said already and given you this earlier that Jehovah characterizes the redemptive relationship between God and man. There are many relationships between God and man. One, of course, before was the nourisher. But here, he is speaking of himself especially as redeemer. And we see this in the seven compound names of God, all of which are prefaced by Jehovah. And it shows the various aspects of his redemptive relationship to man. Whenever you're talking about Jehovah, you're talking about God in his redeeming relationship to man. And that's exactly what God's going to do in Exodus. He's going to redeem them. And so therefore, this is the name of significance, of the redeeming God. He's not only going to nourish them anymore, he's going to actually deliver them out of bondage by paying a price. See? The delivering God. Moreover, you take verses 5 through 8, you begin to notice repetition. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you, verse 6. Verse 7, I will take you to me. I will be to you a God. Verse 8, I will bring you in unto the land. I will give it to you. I will, and I am. You see, now he's saying something to man here. And the heart of the message to Moses and to the people and to you and I is about God is this message. What is that message, Chris? Deliverance by what? No, by the determinate counsel of God. I'm going to do it. There's nothing conditional about God's deliverance here, is it? He said, well, I'll tell you what, Moses, if you're good boys, I'll get you out of Egypt. He doesn't say that, does he? The whole sequence of statements has to do with what God is going to do and is absolutely independent of anything they do. What can they do about getting themselves out of slavery, Ron? Nothing, not one thing. Nothing they can do. And he's emphasizing in the whole cycle of things, there is nothing they can do, isn't it? What can a man do to save himself? Nothing. Exactly what the children of Israel could do to be saved out of Egypt. They couldn't do anything to save themselves. Their utter helplessness is stress. And even the helplessness of their leader. Now God says, I'm going to show you how it's going to be done. It's going to be done by me and by my power because I will it so and for no other reason. See how that bears up now? You begin to get this feeling now in the backlight of eternal security? You get the picture now? Redemption. You know, a slave out there standing on the block being sold to the slave traders, what can he do about it? He can't do anything about it. You see, a slave on the slave block is almost as helpless as a dead man in the grave to deliver himself. And I think that this has great implications, not only in terms of deliverance and salvation from the past tense of sin, I think it has tremendous and unrealized significance in terms of deliverance in the present tense and the power of sin, doesn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, then you see, they're going to tell you down there in the Pentecostal church, son, you got to try harder. No, you're not going to be delivered from the power of sin because you're going to try harder like Abel. You're going to understand the deliverance, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God. What?
Jesus.
That's right, and by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's the way you're going to be delivered. You're not going to be delivered because you're like Abel. By no means. But, of course, of the deliverance of God depends upon your faith. You must look to Him and depend upon Him and His Spirit to give you deliverance, not on your striving and not on your struggling. Otherwise, you're always in Romans 7, aren't you? You're not going to get deliverance by struggling. So now it has implications not only with respect to eternal security, but it has implications in terms of the victorious Christian life, doesn't it? And the only way they were going to get into the land was by believing in God. Okay, so he gives them the name in the covenant. Delivered by God's power alone, I am and I will. Now, he is strengthened, but his reaction is probably very much what our reaction would be, and we see that in the second item under B. What's that? Now, he still has his doubts. That's characteristic, isn't it? So, yeah, I know you say that, you know, but things haven't been going too well down here. That's exactly the characteristic response of the believer. The unbelieving believer said, yeah, I know you say that, but. You know you say that, but. So then he goes into the genealogy, and I won't comment on that. He reassures them, God's men, Moses and Aaron. He said, nevertheless, you're my boy. No, that's very reassuring. You're my boy. Wonderful to have God say that to you. You're the man I'm going to use. That's what exactly what the Lord Jesus, in effect, said to Peter. You're a great big flop, but you're the man I'm going to use. He's the God of the flops. See? Because you see, when you are nothing insofar as being able to do things yourself, then you're in a position to feel that the only person that can get it done through your life and through your ministry is the Lord. You can't do it in your own strength. God's men. And he gives them his words. Now, very quickly now about God's signs to the Egyptians. Two or three things generally I want to say here. First of all, number one, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This is a grave problem in terms of Christian apologetics and the doubts of believers and the attacks of the unbelievers and so forth. God comments on hardening Pharaoh's heart. You will find some very difficult things in there. Some of the extreme Calvinistic interpretation of this justified? Well, we need to realize that he said, for this cause raised I Pharaoh up. But that's the sovereignty of God's side. From the standpoint of man, we realize and we must note that at the very first, when we started here on chapter 7, we start out by seeing that prior to this, Pharaoh has already hardened his heart against God. We see that in 5:2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So who began this whole business of hardening whose heart against who? Pharaoh. Okay. And nobody made that man do that. He said, well, but the sovereignty of God, you know, he said he'd raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. Yeah, I know he said that. And he used him for this as he uses the devil himself. But the fact remains, in terms of human choice, Pharaoh, in all of his pride, made his choice. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not do what the Lord says, neither will I let the people go. And from the standpoint of human will, he made a responsible decision to resist God, for which he was answerable to God. He was a rebel against the Lord. He was already full of pride and self-conceit, as we can see from 5 and 2. His resistance to God, therefore, parallels those people of whom it says in Romans, God gave them up. Now, at what point, you're going to ask, does God give a person up? We don't know that. We don't know whether the forbearance and patience of God will stretch 40 years or 100 years or 5 minutes. That's up to God. But it is a serious thing to resist the Spirit of God. And very obviously, there's a point with God when you can go too far. Now, again, we don't know when that is with persons, and it's an important thing we do that none need despair. But it is emphasized why now is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. We can't say that we know when God has given up on us, but we can say this, that from the standpoint of human will, God has never given up on us if we retain the capacity to make the decision that I repent and I want to follow the Lord now. You know, from the standpoint of our human choice, that's always open to us. I repent of my rebellion and resistance to the Spirit of God. I want to follow the Lord. And at that point, God can begin to change his dealings with you. Okay? So let's not blame God for the condition of Pharaoh's heart. He made a decision in this respect. Now thereafter, God took up a hardening process on Pharaoh's heart. So he's challenged, and then we have the miracle of the rods and the serpents. Now we have these plagues here. Now let's comment on the plagues. First of all, these plagues are said to be in three triads, T-R-I-A-D. That'll be under 3, 4, and 5 is the first triad. 6, 7, and 8 is the second triad. 9, 10, 11 is the third. Three groups of plagues. You will notice in the first two groups that the first two instances of the first two groups, he first threatens them before he sends the plague. But in the third one, he sends it without preliminary warning of the threat. It tells us in the providential dealing with God that sometimes he does warn us and sometimes he doesn't. Yes, Ron? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. It's the three triads. And notice that in the first two, that with reference to 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 on your outline, notice this. I'm going now. Watch your outline. Number 3 and number 4, the first two of the first triads. Number 6 and 7 of the first two of the second triads. He first threatens before he moves in. They're not plagues on your outline, Fred. The plagues begin with number 3. We're talking about the numbers on your outline. The first plague is number 3. Okay? I tried to get around that in the outline so that the numbers would correspond to the plagues, but I couldn't do it. So you just have to remember that number 3 is the first plague. All right? Now, I want to get all this stuff in before the hour closes, so stay with me if I go a little fast. The first 9 plagues reveal the power of God in terms of various natural phenomena of the Nile. In some way or another, they all relate to the Nile. And the reason for this is very simple. What was the attitude of the Egyptians toward the Nile? It was the object of their worship. The Nile River was the object of their worship, and therefore it became the instrument of their judgment. Now think about that in human experience. What are the implications of making materialism the object of your worship, Greg? And in terms of this analogy right here, what's the implication of that, Pete? That's where he's going to judge you. That's the way it works out, too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Exactly the way it works out. You make sex the object of your worship, and he will make sex the instrument of your judgment. That's what we call poetic justice, isn't it? A man who makes lies an instrument of his dealings with others will ultimately be betrayed when other people lie to him, but the supreme lie of all will be when he comes to believe his own lies. A lying tongue will become the instrument of your own judgment. We say the natural phenomena of the eye, of the Nile. We can see this. For example, number one, again, refer to your outline. First plague is number three. The blood. It's been said that this might be the turning into red. There is a phenomena, apparently, that begins in late June on the Nile in which microorganisms appear. Sometimes they're called flagellates. And it gives the Nile a peculiar blood-like or red appearance. And you say, well, now, you're naturalizing the plagues of God. Not so, you see, because the red appeared at the very time that Moses said and acted, you see, which he could not otherwise have done. Number two, the duration was 7 days, whereas normally the duration of this thing is much longer. So in other words, in terms of the timing, and the length of time, it evidenced the property of miracle. Now you're going to get into this when you study miracles. You do not de-miracleize something when you attempt to find natural phenomena, whether it is or it isn't. But the point is the occurrence of natural phenomena. Earthquake, see, is a natural phenomena. But when it came to swallow up the people who resisted Moses, then it became miracle, because its timing and its accomplishment, you see, was according to the word of the prophet. Then it takes on the character of miracle. Okay, Ron?
So you're saying that this, when it says it turned into blood, it wasn't
miracle? I'm not saying what it is. I'm saying this has been suggested. I'm saying that there are such things occur. Again, you must think of the language of accommodation. We say the waters ran with blood. We have in the book of Revelation, the blood was up to the horses' bridles. You see? Well, does that mean that that which flows into the human veins is going to become an ocean in the land and will go up actually to the horses' bridles? Well, without saying that that is not true, we are seeing that there's a certain accommodation of language here. It will be no less miraculous. No less miraculous. We're saying what we need to understand the language of accommodation. I've heard it all my life. Blood in the streets. I've heard it in football games. Blood in the trenches. You know, haven't you? Well, sure you have. We sweat. Jesus, it said of Jesus, as it were, what? Yeah. Now, he had all this thing, guys write books on how blood can come out your sweat pores and all that sort of thing, you see. Well, that's saying it anyway. Since we were not there, we cannot say. We want to pay attention to the language of Scripture. He sweat what? As it were. As it were. Great drops of blood, see? Then you don't have to go through all these contortions of explanation. All right. Number two, the frogs. You see, you turn the Nile into something of judgment. Okay, the frogs. What's suggestive about the frogs? Gods of Egypt. Sure, you go down there and look at them down there in Egypt today. I've seen them in the Cairo Museum. They worship the frogs. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, frogs are common down there, see? But the fact that they proliferated, and particularly it's the fact that they left the shelter of the waters to invade the Egyptians' home, it's been suggested that one of the things that could drive them to do that was the flagellates and the microorganisms in the river would drive them out of the water into the homes. That in itself would have been phenomena. The proliferation of the frogs and then driving them into the homes of the Egyptians. See? Okay? Number three, then you got the mosquitoes. You have it, you said, well, it says lice. Well, your better rendition is mosquitoes, although some of your translations also say gnats, and some say sand fleas. Okay. All right? These also, in terms of all of the things that have occurred, would have naturally proliferated under these specific conditions. Now you have specifically an allusion here, which does not appear in the Exodus account, but in 2 Timothy 3 and 8. Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses. That's where the magicians come out. You can see the magicians come out, and to a certain point they keep up with Moses. He does a miracle, they do a miracle. He does a miracle, they do a miracle. Okay? This is alluded to in 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres, which do not appear in the Exodus account, not in the Old Testament. Jannes and Jambres are mentioned by Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, and other ancient writers. They're also mentioned in Jewish traditions in the period of 23 to 79 A.D. They are cited as great magicians of Egypt in the time of Moses. In fact, Moses also appears in the writings of ancient writers as a worker of miracles in Egypt in this period. So it is obviously in connection with these allusions, you see, and the current tradition that by name these men that withstood Moses are so named. Incidentally, Jambres means from an Aramaic root to oppose. The very idea of opposition. Now, it is possible that the miracles of these men were counterfeit. That's possible. There are lying miracles, it says in the New Testament. But we're not given this. We're not said this. And therefore, it is important to understand that these miracles do indicate that the devil is able to do miraculous things. And this will be characteristic of the last days. You will also notice that there will be the appearance of certain things in connection with these plagues will reappear in the time of the tribulation. Okay? These things are going to recur, at least in part, in the future. Particularly the drought and the waters to blood. You will see this in the book of Revelation. All right? It says the miracles are going to be so great that if it's possible, that the very elect themselves would be deceived. The fact that a person does a miracle or a seeming miracle is no evidence that it is of God. Miracle is not a proof of the power of God, necessarily, because to a point, to a degree, it can be duplicated by the devil, except the devil can't raise men from the dead. But he will appear to do that in connection, of course, as we know, with the Antichrist himself. That's why they have all these theories about he's the resurrection of Judas, he's the resurrection of Nero, and so on. It has implications in the last day of the occult. The flies, the fourth plague, said with Beelzebub was the god of the flies. Interesting thing, we've had a book in our day called something, what?
Lord of the Flies.
The fifth plague, the cattle diseases. It's been suggested this cattle diseases was anthrax. You want to note that it says that the cattle in the field were the subject of the judgment of every kind. Notice that it specifically says of the cattle in the field. Because otherwise you want to ask yourself, where did he came along later and had some more against the cattle. Where did he ever find the cattle? The answer is that there were those, for example, I'm thinking of the hailstones. It was the cattle that were protected and not in the field that were the subjects of the later judgments. This is only the ones in the field of every kind. In the skin blains or boils, this seems to be particularly directed against one of their gods called Typhon. Typhon, T-R-Y-F-H-O-N, associated with this. Well, you have to go and get all this background and detail. It's too much for us to go into in class, Fred, because our time's running out. The seventh one, hailstones, especially directed against Isis, I-S-I-S, and Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S. The eighth of locusts. The Egyptians believed that the god Serapis, S-E-R-A-P-I-S, protected them against the locust. The ninth one, darkness. What did Egyptians worship? The sun god, Re, R-E, with a long mark over it. They worshiped the sun god. So what did he do? God blotted it out in the darkness. The only people that had light were who? The Hebrews. The Hebrews had the light. See, God blotted out the sun god, but he gave light to his people. God, the people sit in darkness, but we dwell in light. Spiritual implications of that. And then finally, number 12, the warning given of the final plague. As you can see, God is specifically directing his judgments against everything these people then believe in, and he is systematically cutting it down. See? Destroying it in front of their very eyes. It's the characteristic of the judgments of God. Yes. Yeah, but you see, the Nile, in a sense, and most of them, in one way or another, was the source of many of the other plagues that came out of there. Certain things began to develop. They were phenomena that in various ways tended to be associated with the Nile. The Nile was the kingpin, so to speak, and the main thrust was against the Nile. But the things that came out of the Nile were the objects of their worship, and he specifically leveled his judgments against them in those areas. I think that they're indicated in certain things in sequence, you see, that he does certain things, and I wish we had time to develop that more. He's doing certain things in sequence, like warning them a couple of times. It's only, for example, by the second triad that he begins to distinguish between the Egyptians and the Hebrews specifically. God has put a difference between them, see? He's differentiating what he's doing between the two people. You'll say that there's a sequence of actions which becomes more understandable when you break them up into triads. Yes?
So the plague of the frogs, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, when do you want the,
Well, in a sense, he is showing, you see, he is demonstrating that, Moses is demonstrating he's got that power to call the shots. That's what he's doing. He said, I want you to know, Moses is saying, in effect, that by the power of God, I call those shots for you. See? And it becomes very impressive because God said specifically, I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh. And that's what Moses was to Pharaoh. It's just like God says, now, when do you want it? Because I'm going to do it for you. You say it. See? because he's going to prove to him exactly the kind of power that he really has. Well, you see, unbelief might say, well, maybe they'll go away. Because, you see, they don't want to give credit to God. See, maybe we can handle this ourselves. The natural feeling of an unbelieving man is that he can take care of it himself.
The thing that I really find is, you know, sometimes our natural minds really rebel against the supernatural.
Yeah.
And it's just harder sometimes to subject our minds to the Word of God. But the hardest thing I found to believe in the whole thing was that Pharaoh just didn't wipe him out. I sure was a real, because he had all the power, except unless you don't take into account the sovereignty of God.
Well, you have to do that. You start with the sovereignty of God. Basically, the reason he didn't wipe him out is the same reason the devil doesn't wipe you out today, Fred. He would, but he can't. But from a human standpoint, of course, the reason is he feared the man. See, when you're dealing with that man, when you're dealing with a man that can do things like that, you're afraid of him. You see, and when you're afraid of a man, you don't tackle him. That's true in a fist fight. If you're afraid of a man, you don't take him on. You talk, you bark, you ruffle up your feathers, you say, hoo, 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 but you don't take him on. Because you're afraid he might wipe up the ground with you. Wise man like that learns to fight another day. Okay? Sam, you want to pray?